Hello and welcome to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. Join us as we hear from God's Word to explore the exceeding greatness of God's grace through Jesus Christ.
I'm really glad to be here, and I'm glad that you're here. I want you to know, first of all, that it is by God's sovereign hand that you are here this morning, and I am here. And I would like for you to turn in your Bible to Matthew chapter 27, if you're not already there. If you do not have a Bible, I'm sure that there'll be a deacon that will be able to get you one. So if you'll let that be known. It's a precious thing that we are able to open the Word of God and read for ourselves the words that He has given. And of course, the translation we that we use is King James, and revised, I guess, the one that we mostly use is revised in 1769 or whatever. But it is a translation of Greek, and we'll be referring to some of those things. You know, if I was able to sit down with you for any length of time, I would get around to, I'd love to hear about when someone came to the Lord Jesus Christ and the circumstances surrounding their conversion. And I just love to hear how it was that a person came to know, first of all, the Lord Jesus Christ. I was a child going into the fourth grade. And we had a vacation Bible school, and my teacher told me that I was a sinner. And it was very evident that I was a sinner, to her anyway. And she also told me that Jesus loved me and that He gave Himself on the cross of Calvary to die for me, to pay the penalty for my sin. And if I would put my faith and trust in Him, I could be saved from the penalty of sin and from the power of sin and from the very presence of sin. I'm not sure whether she told me all of that. A lot of that I've learned later. But I'd like to know how people get saved. And God has recorded for us many portions in almost every gospel account. He has individuals who come to the Lord Jesus Christ, who have received Him as their Lord and Savior, and He explains what happens in their lives. And we want to look at an individual this morning. I've titled the message. It's very evident who we're talking about here, the man who crucified Christ. I would like for you to read along with me in these first few verses of chapter 27, and we'll read on through to, I believe, verse 54, and that is the focus of our attention this morning. Of course, this is the account of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we read in our Bibles, when the morning was come, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put Him to death. And when they had bound Him, they led Him away and delivered Him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. I'd like for you to, the next intervening verses are about Judas, the betrayer of Jesus, and I'd like for you to jump down to verse 11 there to continue the narrative. And Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked Him, saying, art thou the King of the Jews? And Jesus said unto him, thou sayest. And when He was accused of the chief priests and elders, He answered nothing. Then said Pilate unto Him, hearest thou not how many things they witness against thee? And He answered him never a word, insomuch that the governor marveled greatly. Now at that feast, the governor was wont to release unto the people a prisoner, whom they would. And they had then a notable prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they were gathered together, Pilate said unto them, whom will ye that I release unto you, Barabbas or Jesus, which is called Christ? For he knew that they for envy had delivered Him. When He had sat down on the judgment seat, His wife sent unto Him, saying, have thou nothing to do with that just man? For I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him. But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said unto them, whether of the twain will ye that I release unto you? They said, Barabbas. Pilate saith unto them, what shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? they all say unto him, let him be crucified. And the governor said, why? What evil hath he done? But they cried out the more, saying, let him be crucified. When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it. Then answered all the people and said, his blood be on us and on our children. Then released he Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto them a whole band of soldiers. And they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put upon his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, hail, King of the Jews! And they spit on him and took the reed and smote him on the head. And after that they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him. And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they were come to the place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of the skull, they gave him vinegar to drink mingled with gall. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. And sitting down, they watched him there and set up over his head this accusation written, this is the King of Jesus, the King of the Jews. Then were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and the other on the left. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. The thieves also which were crucified with him cast the same in his teeth. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, this man calls for Elias. And straight one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. And the rest said, let be, let us see whether Elias will come and save him. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yield up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. Now, when the centurion and they which were with him, watching Jesus, saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. Our Father, we thank you so much for the accounts that you give us in the Bible. We thank you, Father, for the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. He, being innocent, died a sinner's death. A criminal's death, really. Cruelly beaten and scourged and forsaken of you, even, Father. Your wrath was poured out on your only begotten Son. And he prayed for those around him. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And while he was on the cross, he loved his mother, and he committed her to the care of John, the faithful disciple. And Father, while he was hanging on the cross, he redeemed a man that hung beside him. And he bore your wrath, loving the world. And this has come to us. There was this man that we read about, this centurion. And Father, you had an impact on his life. I pray, Father, that if there's one here this morning, or more than one here this morning, that has never put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, this would be the day they'd not go from this place until they have trusted him for their salvation. I pray, Lord, as we look at this passage, that you would encourage the hearts of saints, Lord, in your great grace and your love for us and others. May Jesus Christ be praised in it all. Amen. There was a man named Sir William Ramsay. He lived in the turn of the last century, 1881. And he was a brilliant scholar, archaeologist, scholar, kind of a Renaissance man, I understand. And he was an agnostic. But there were many that had witnessed to him, and he heard the claims of Jesus Christ and the claims of the Bible. He didn't believe it. He thought the Bible was a fable. It was the height of German liberalism, modernism, and there was much unbelief in the circles that he ran around. And he determined that what he was going to do was he was going to go to the land of the book of Acts, and he was going to follow all the trail of the Apostle Paul. And he was going to do archaeological work, and he was going to look, and he was going to try to ascertain the claims of the Bible, whether they were true. Now, this was an agnostic, an unbeliever. And for 15 years, Sir William Ramsay traveled where Paul had been, reading the Bible and digging for evidence. And at the end of that 15 years, this is what he said: "I have come to the conclusion that the Bible is the Word of God, is the book of integrity, which I can trust, and I believe the Savior to whom it points." There was another man. Couple generations ago, named Lew Wallace. He was a senator in the U.S. Congress. He was a governor of New Mexico. He had a friend who was named Robert Ingersoll. And Robert Ingersoll was a great atheist. And like some of the atheists of today, he was a promoter of atheism. And he was vociferous in his atheism. Lew Wallace was his friend. And Lew Wallace said, "Okay, let's disprove the Bible together. We could show people that that's all just a myth." And Lew Wallace, for 6 years, sought to disprove the Scripture by studying it. And after 6 years, he said this: "I have studied the Bible to prove it false. My conclusion is this: Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Jesus Christ is the Messiah of the Jews. Jesus Christ is my personal Savior. Jesus Christ is the coming King of this world." Folks, he changed his mind. William Ramsay changed his mind. And in the passage we see here, there is a man that changed right before our eyes. This centurion of old came to the place where he could say, "Truly, this is the Son of God." Have you changed your mind about the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you come to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that he is your personal Savior? That's where the Roman centurion had got to. I'm given to imagination, all right? And so this is not Scripture, but I can just imagine him coming back to the barracks at night, you know? And the guys come to him and they say, "Hey, Chief, let's party! Wine, women, and song, just like we do. I mean, the day's work is over. We got those criminals crucified. Let's go party." No, I have no taste for that anymore. I'm not interested in the parties. I saw something today on Golgotha that I had never seen before. I saw somebody die on that cross today, and when he died, the earth began to shake. And the rocks began to tear. And I heard that man pray things and say things that I've never heard any other condemned man pray. And I've discovered that he's the Son of God. And that's changed my life forever. Yeah, I don't know. That's my imagination, all right? But I believe that he truly was born again, truly was saved. It is interesting to think about the centurions that we meet in the Bible. You know, God has given record of several centurions in the Bible. I have this terrible affliction. My nose runs when I preach. Forgive me. You can excerpt that out from the recording, would you? All right. There's a commander of the Capernaum garrison whose faith in Christ was the object of a comment by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. There was Cornelius of the Italian band. You remember him? He was Peter's first convert. There was Julius of the Augustan band who showed tremendous kindness and liberality and generosity to the Apostle Paul. And then there was this man who crucified Christ. Now, we don't know his name. Tradition has given us two names, Marcellus and Longinus. We don't really know who he was. It's not recorded for us in Scripture. We know very little about him except that he was a centurion, a Roman soldier. I asked Carter what a centurion was. He said a soldier. So he knew that much. We know that much. What was it to be a centurion? What was it to be a Roman soldier? Well, he was part of the greatest fighting force that day. And no doubt he was proud of that he marched under the Roman eagle. Like all soldiers, and we must be frank, that soldiers deal in death. Soldiers' business is blood. They are trained to kill the enemy. They're trained to kill. And this man most likely could kill in 10 different ways. Or not. He could inflict you with wounds that would leave you writhing in pain and not dying for a long time. He knew exactly where to place the point of his spear or the butt of his spear or his small sword or his large sword. He knew how to kill. Roman soldiers came up through the ranks. There weren't any 90-day wonders in the ranks of the Roman soldiers. And they rose in the ranks because of their ability to lead men, their ability in warfare, their ability to kill. And another thing that we find out as we study history, that Roman soldiers were lifers. We live in a world where we have citizen soldiers. They oftentimes will be in the military for a time and then come into the populace as a citizen and abandon that. But Roman soldiers were soldiers, by and large, were soldiers until they died. But this man had a specific task at hand here, anyway. He commanded 100, that we understand that from the word centurion, century, 100. And he had a task of guarding prisoners and actually putting them to death. And there were thousands, tens of thousands of criminals that were put to death over a period of time in the Roman precincts. In fact, Rome controlled much of their control of their political control was due to the fact their Roman law, they put people to death, and in an evident way, in a cruel way, in a way that everybody could see and everybody would know who was in control. So here is this man. He's a Roman soldier, a centurion, one who knows well how to kill. Think about it. We read the text here. Come to Calvary and look at it through the eyes of this this Roman soldier for a minute. Through the eyes of this the crucifixion through the eyes of the centurion. Do you realize as you read it? Did you catch the idea that this was a big joke? Do you see it? Everybody thought it was a joke. Everybody mocked. Not the least, the soldiers, the centurion, and no doubt he led them in that. He didn't look like a king. He was already bruised from the beating he received under the Sanhedrin. No doubt his clothes were in disarray. He didn't have very great finery like a king anyway. He didn't defend himself. He just didn't look like a king. And don't you know that was a point of scoffing by these Roman soldiers? You, a king, a Jew. Look at you. That's funny. Hey, you're a king. Well, I'll make you a crown. Went out and got some thorns and jammed it on his head. Hey, you're a king. We'll put a robe on you, a purple robe, and we'll have fun. You know, the Roman soldiers, they didn't have anything else to do. I mean, when they're busy about crucifying someone, hey, might as well have some fun, shouldn't we? And so they mocked Jesus. And they slapped him. And they spit on him. Why don't you do something about that? They taunted him. There were a group of those that were in the contingent that crucified, and they had a name for this group. They were called the lictors. And they had a special talent. They were able to bear a cat of nine tails in such a way. They were very skilled in being able to rip the flesh off of someone with this cat of nine tails as they scourged them and bring them to the very edge of death, but not quite. They knew exactly how to wield that lash so it would tear the skin. Sometimes they went too far and criminals died under the lash, the cat of nine tails, their bowels falling out of their body. But they knew exactly what they were doing, and they scourged Jesus. And that was all the more fun. What do you think of that? You know, you read the headlines today, and you see a lot of horrendous things, awful things, don't you? Well, here's the man that was in charge of crucifying the Lord Jesus Christ. And they crucified him, the text says, verse 35. Look at it, verse 26 says that they had scourged Jesus. We talked about that. And then in look at verse 35, it says, they crucified him. And then in verse 36, and sitting down, they watched him there. So here's the scene. No doubt they had heard about the Lord Jesus. Jesus had caused a tremendous stir up in Galilee. And he came down to Judea, and there was a great crowd that came with him, and no doubt that would have been come to their attention. And now the Lord Jesus Christ of Nazareth, was in his custody. He was probably in the fortress of Antonio. And here is Jesus standing before this centurion. And they begin to play this king's game with him. And at Gabbatha, they set out to make a joke of Jesus Christ. They're laughing at the Son of God. And And they're treating him like an idiot. And so the centurion says, okay, that's enough. Let's take him out to Calvary and let's crucify him. And the Bible says, we read it in verse 35, and they crucified him. You see the heart of man? The wicked heart of man? In this man? The heart of this centurion? The heart of all men, really? The heart of every man? The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And if there was ever a place that where we could see the depravity of the human heart displayed, it was at the cross of Calvary. Can you see the soldiers as they lay the cross out on the ground and they place the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross? Hey, look at verse 34. They gave him vinegar to drink mingled with gall. I understand that that is some sort of a pain reliever or sedative. Why would they do such a thing? Well, I have an idea. Just makes their job easier. Hey, if you went to crucify me, I'd be fighting all the way. They just wanted to get the job done. But they laid him out on that, and he did that willingly. I think that arrested the centurion's attention right off the bat. They were driving a large nail through the arch of one foot, and then through the arch of the other foot, and then they extended his arms. They allowed his knees to flex just a little so he could push himself up. Then they drove those rough nails through the heel of his right hand and through the heel of his left hand, and just doing their bloody job, you know. Doing what they were supposed to do. It's not my fault. It's my job. And they lifted the cross with Christ affixed and dropped it into its hole, and he was crucified. The world crucified the Son of God, and this man carried out the sentence. And if you asked him, he'd probably say, well, it's not my fault. I'm carrying out orders. And if you'd asked him, he might have said, well, look at those Jews, those Jewish priests over there. They're guilty. I mean, he's a Jew. The fact remains he went along and he crucified the Son of God in a very cruel way. And of course, we're living in a much more enlightened age than this Roman soldier did, and we would never do such a thing as that. Hey, folks, the world still says this. The world still says we will not have this man to reign over us. And if they could, they would still crucify the Lord Jesus Christ, and there would be ones complicit in that. The cross of the Lord Jesus Christ is of timeless significance. It demands that every guilty son of Adam take sides either for the cross or against the cross. Do you realize that? My friends, God is going to judge you in the light of Calvary. Are you for Calvary? Are you against it? Are you for the Lord Jesus Christ or are you against him? Have you received him or will you reject him? So we see this man who crucified Christ, and they crucified him. We see the heart of man. But you know what? I can't help but think. Whenever I think of that, I see the hand of God too. Because we read a little later on, Peter writes when he's preaching on the day of Pentecost, he says this, him being, Jesus, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Peter is saying that God has ordained the death of Christ, but the wicked hands have brought it to pass. And so when I stand under the shadow of Calvary, I see not only the heart of man, I see the hand of God. Indeed, in the book of Revelation, God tells me that the Lord Jesus Christ was the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. God had determined from all eternity that there would be a cross. When God put the first man, the representative of all men, Adam and Eve, into the Garden of Eden, he knew that they were going to sin. He knew that the whole human race would sin, you and I included, be plunged into disaster. And so in eternity, God determined that his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, would pay the price for the forgiveness for our sins. There is the heart of man. There is also the hand of God. I've got to tell you that the cross was no ambulance sent to some kind of an accident. That the cross was not some afterthought in the mind of God. The cross was on the drawing board, the Heavenly Father, before time began. And I have an idea, as the centurion witnessed the things that went on that day, he understood and he knew he was getting some of that. This was something cosmic that was going on. There's something here that happens in the mind and heart of this centurion. Not only he is crucifying Christ, but then there is a movement. He begins to consider the Lord Jesus Christ, to contemplate, to think about Jesus Christ. We are called on in the book of Hebrews to consider him that endured such a contradiction of sinners against himself. And that's what this Roman centurion did, even to the saving of his soul, I believe. And the text says, now, when the centurion, verse 54 there, now when the centurion and they that were with him, watching Jesus, saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly this was the Son of God. This man began to consider the Lord Jesus Christ, and before long he was gripped with the personality of the Lord Jesus Christ. Somehow this man graced the Roman cross as though it were a throne. And as the Roman centurion saw the cross, it began to look like more like a coronation than a crucifixion. This centurion had never seen such majesty in the face of such misery. He had never seen such calmness in the face of such cruelty. He had never seen on the cross before dignity in the midst of this degradation. And he heard the Savior say, don't miss it. He heard the Savior say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Who was he talking about? And it stunned him. And it startled him. In all his experience, he had never heard a man pray like this. But, as others said, never a man spake like this man. What kind of man is this, anyhow? As he looked and he listened, the personality of Jesus Christ began to hold him in a vice. And he heard, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And he heard also, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. And he heard, behold thy son, and behold thy mother, speaking to John. And he heard, I thirst. And he heard, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And he heard those words, it is finished. And don't you know, he's thinking this has cosmic importance. What fella crucified says these things? Father, into thy hand I commend my spirit. And he dismissed his life just like that. Who is this? You see how the personality of the Lord Jesus Christ began to hold him, capture his soul. Capture his heart. You know, I think that many people are just too busy to think about the Lord Jesus Christ. He is such a fixture, you know. I visited with a fellow. I was preaching on a camp in Utica one year. I've told this story before over and over again, but he was an old guy, and he had an English accent. And I was curious about this fellow, so I went and I sat down with him at the lunch table, and I asked him, well, how is it that you came to know the Lord, or do you know the Lord? And he said, well, when I was a boy, just getting out of school, there were some Mormon missionaries came to the door, and I converted to Mormonism. I was always interested in spiritual things, and it seemed very reasonable to me what they were saying. And when I got out of the house, I left England, I came to Salt Lake City, and I just dived in and did everything. And 40 years passed, and he had assumed that LDS doctrine was just based on the Word of God, you know, the Bible. And there was a couple of fellows came to his door one time. They knocked on his door and they asked him if he would like to have a Bible study. Nobody had ever done that before. And he said, yeah, I'll have a Bible study with them. I'll show them that what the Bible says just is the basis for all the things that the LDS doctrine teaches. You know what happened? 6 months into the Bible study, he said, I came to realize that it was completely opposite of what I had been taught all my life. It took another 3 months before he came to trust the Lord Jesus Christ. But you know what? For 40 years, he had never considered, he used the name, but he never thought about the Lord Jesus Christ, thought about what the Word of God says, thought about the propositional truths of the Scripture regarding Jesus Christ. And the question this morning, I'm not really interested in what you think of this service. I'm not really interested in what you think about this singing that went on here, or the preaching, or the people, or this church. I could care less what you think about that. But one thing that is vital this morning, it is a personal, vital question. What do you think of Jesus Christ? Have you thought of Him at all? I think He was a wonderful moral teacher. Or I think He was a great example. Or I think that He was a man that became a God. But has the uniqueness of the personality of Jesus Christ begun to grip your soul? You see, that's what happened as the centurion was at the foot of the cross. The uniqueness, the only begotten Son, began to grip his soul. Yes, He's the one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So as the centurion stood in the shadow of the cross, he was gripped with the personality of Christ, and he was gripped also with the pain of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not just the pain of the physical crucifixion, he had seen that many times before. He was so familiar with that. Not the pain necessarily of the hatred of the masters of Israel that he saw that had rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. There was pain in that. But it was the fearful darkness. It was the spiritual abandonment of God the Father that awed him. It was the 3 long hours that alarmed him. The 3 long hours of darkness, uncanny. Midday became midnight. And it was the awful cry to the heavens. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? A dimension of human pain beyond all human pain was heard. Inflicted on such a one, holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. So he was impressed, not necessarily with the physical suffering so much as the horrendous, though it was, the moment he was forsaken by the Father gripped his soul. All sin, past, present, future, was laid upon him on the cross of Calvary. And the sword of the fury of God's wrath, his divine justice, fell on Jesus Christ. And Christ was forsaken for a season, that you and I might enjoy his presence forever. And he entered into this darkness that you might walk in the light, and he dragged the dregs of judgment that you and I might drink the cup of joy. It was for us. He was forsaken that you might be forgiven. And all these things, I don't know how much of this began to dawn on this Roman soldier. So this centurion stood under the shadow of Golgotha, and his hands dripping with the precious blood of Christ, and he begins to be gripped by the personality of Jesus Christ and by the pain of Jesus Christ and also by the power of Jesus Christ. I mean, the miracles at Calvary were impressive, were they not? There was darkness all over the earth. There was earthquakes beneath his feet. The rocks were tearing apart. And of course, he probably wasn't aware of it, but a message that only a Jew could appreciate, the veil of the temple was rent from the top to the bottom. Here were sufficient signs to even awe a Gentile heart. But perhaps the greatest miracle of all was the conversion of one of those thieves that were crucified with the Lord Jesus Christ. There is the power that is seen in the natural world, the earthquakes and the darkness, but there is the power of His grace. And don't you know that began to grip the heart of, I mean, this Roman soldier, he saw that. He witnessed that this man on the cross was mocking Jesus on the central place. And then he came to all of a sudden, some changed in his manner. It's recorded for us in the book of Luke. And the other thief was still mocking Jesus, you know, says, "If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross and take us with you." And this thief said, "Don't you know who you're talking to?" And he turned to Jesus and he said, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And the Roman soldier was witness to all this. He was at the foot of the cross for those first 3 hours. He was at the foot of the cross during the darkness. And there was a change, and he saw that happen. The grace, the love of the Lord Jesus. "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." Who can say such a thing? So no doubt this miracle of conversion on the cross impressed him. You know, sometimes people feel that they've sinned away the day of grace, or they've sinned too much and God can't save them. But you know, these fellows, the centurion and the thief, are God's answer to that. The fact that you're here today is another indication of the love and mercy of God toward you. His power is unlimited. His power to save is unlimited. So here's the centurion who crucified Christ, and then this centurion who considered Christ. And he becomes gripped with the personality of Jesus Christ and the pain of Jesus Christ and the power of Christ. And he considers Christ, and he becomes convinced right then and there of the uniqueness of Christ. And he crucified him. He had gone along with the crowd. He had nailed him to the cross. And in the next movement, we see him confessing the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, later on, the Apostle Paul would write that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. So the priest said, "If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross." And the dying thief said, "If thou be the Son of God, save thyself and us." Do you see the difference? The centurion said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Did you notice, as we read that passage, the fear that mastered him? There was awareness of his sin. By the way, that is a present participle. He was seeing those things that were done or were occurring or were being done. And it says that in verse 54, they feared greatly. It wasn't just the centurion himself. There were others with him of the soldiers. It's a very strong word, that word fear, phobeo. It's the same word is used in Matthew 14 and verse 27 of the disciples. You remember the account, they're on a boat in a storm, and Jesus is walking on the Sea of Galilee, and they're just absolutely terrified. It's terror. Matthew 17 and verses 6 and 7 at the Transfiguration, this same word is used, and then there is a modifier too. It means violent. It's a violent fear, a violent terror. It wasn't just the earthquake, and it wasn't just the darkness. This was a reverential terror. They concluded this Jesus of Nazareth was not another criminal, not another rebel. The centurion had seen Christ lay down his life when he refused the mixture of vinegar and myrrh. The centurion had heard Christ forgive sins, and he had seen the miraculous natural phenomena take place when Christ dismissed his spirit. And he saw Jesus Christ was in control. And he had a sense of his sin, and he feared that he was under the judgment of God. They feared greatly. You know, I don't know whether you have that sense of fear, a sense of guilt before a holy God. I flee to the cross. I have that sense often. But you know, I go to the Word of God, and I'm reassured from the Word of God that Jesus paid for my sin. I don't know that a Christian ever really loses that phobos, that fear, really. It just has a different aspect to it. Takes on a different tint. But here was this man, he was condemned, just as you this morning without Christ, condemned, just waiting for the sentence to fall, on death row, just a breath between you and death, just a heartbeat between you and death. And if you die in your sins, the next thing you'll hear from the Almighty God is, "Depart from me, you that work iniquity." And you'll be cast into the lake of fire. Are you aware of your personal sin? Oh, there was this fear that gripped him. But there was something else. I want you to turn back with me to Luke chapter 23, if you would. I know, because there were a group of people. There were people that were afraid also here. There's another group. And I want you to see this. In contrast to this fella, there was a fear that gripped him, but there was a faith that marked him. It marked him, Luke 23:47, and it says, "Now when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, 'Certainly this was a righteous man.'" And verse 48, it says, "And all the people that came together to that sight, beholding the things which were done, smote their breasts." What's that all about? What are they doing? They're afraid too. It is a sign, an indicator of anguish in their lives. They're afraid. They've seen these same phenomena. They see the Savior on the cross, and they probably know more than the centurion about what he has taught, because largely they're Jews, most likely. But look at the next phrase. What does it say? And return. Do you realize what the text is saying? They got this fear, and they turned around and went home. They went home, put some burgers on the Barbie, and turned on the TV and watched the football game, or whatever. And it passed. I mean, after all, the darkness went away, and it was light again. Yeah. And they just went away. They returned. But not this man. There is a contrast there. This man, there was a faith that marked him. There was awareness of his sin. There was awareness of the possibility of forgiveness. And this man spoke forgiveness from the cross. And there was the awareness of salvation. And he spoke of the deity of Christ. Truly, this man was the Son of God. He uses these words to make it clear that he had no doubt in his mind. And this was a momentous statement for a Roman centurion to make. He didn't say, maybe this is the Son of God. He didn't say, I got to look at this a little more, and possibly he's the Son of God. How did the centurion know that Jesus Christ was the Son of God? Well, we could argue by the demeanor of Christ on the cross, by the things that were happening around him. He declared not only the deity of Christ, but the integrity of Christ. He says, certainly, then that passage in Luke that we just read, certainly this was a righteous man. And the scripture makes a much of, there are many witnesses to the innocence of Jesus Christ. Judas, his betrayer, said, I betrayed innocent blood. Pilate said, Pilate's wife, this is a just man. And I think that the centurion heard what Pilate and what was reported that Pilate's wife had said. And I think that when he said, truly this is the Son of God, this is a righteous man, this is a just man, he was agreeing with what Pilate had said in a profound way. Later biblical writers. John says he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. And Peter says this, Christ suffered for us who did no sin. And Paul says this, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And Christ himself, as he was walking the earth, challenged the Jews, who convinces me of sin? Folks, Jesus Christ was absolutely sinless. He didn't deserve this. And the centurion understood that. This was a righteous man. And he confesses his belief in Jesus Christ as a righteous man and the Son of God. And with this simple confession, he puts himself on the saving side of the cross. You know, I found there is no place in the Bible that has a sinner's prayer necessarily. Did you ever, normally, you know, when we're doing soul winning, we've got this, you go A, B, C, and then sinner's prayer, right? We don't find that in the Bible, but why not? Because the salvation is a heart transaction. It comes out in someone's, what someone says, but it's something that happens inside of him. And for this Roman centurion who crucified the Lord Jesus Christ, no doubt his blood was smeared on the centurion's body. He claimed that he was indeed God the Son of God. You know, I asked the question, how did the centurion know that Jesus Christ was the Son of God? It reminds me of one of the disciples. Jesus asked the question of his disciples, did he not? Who do men say that I am? Who do you say that I am? And Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Hey, good for you, Peter. You know, that's not what Jesus said. Jesus said, flesh and blood has not revealed it to you, but the Father. How did the centurion know he was the Son of God? Folks, it was the sovereign hand of God working in his life. He got saved because God drew him to the Savior. This was a righteous man. This was the Son of God. So this man who had crucified Christ and then who had considered the Lord Jesus Christ, and now he confessed Jesus Christ. You know, as I was preparing this message, I got to thinking that we each one of us could be fit in one of these three categories, couldn't we? We could be complicit in the crucifixion of Christ. We could be considering the claims of Jesus Christ. We could be confessing Jesus Christ. Where do you stand in relation to the cross this morning? You know, as we close, I often wonder why is it important for God to include in his word accounts of individuals such as the centurion. Why did he do that? Why did he put this account here? And I don't think it is so much about the centurion as it is about God. I believe that God wants us to see the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in a stark way. And if there was ever grace, it was seen in the salvation of the centurion. That's our God. He loved us in the same way. He extends to us the same grace. There's a curious story of a fellow named George Wilson. He lived during a time of Andrew Jackson, and he robbed a train, and he killed a guard, and he was condemned to die. And there was a protest in that precinct against the death penalty. And Andrew Jackson granted a pardon to George. But George knew he was guilty, and he refused it. And it went to court. And it followed all the way through to the Supreme Court. You can read about it. And the Supreme Court's decision was this. A pardon is a parchment whose only value is determined by the receiver of the pardon. It has no value at all apart from what the receiver gives to it. George Wilson has refused to accept the pardon. We cannot conceive of why he should do this, but he has. George Wilson must die. Jesus Christ provided more than a pardon. He's taken the punishment that you deserve. He took your place for your sins, to bear your guilt. The pardon, the forgiveness is here. It was obtained through the precious blood at the place of the centurion's salvation, Golgotha. Will you take it? Let's pray.
You have been listening to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. We hope you have been challenged by God's Word. You can discover more about God's grace and Grace Baptist Church at www.graceutah.com. May God richly bless you.